This is coming from Revelation 19, 1 through 21. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of the servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! Smoke here goes up forever and ever." And 24 angels and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. For let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her the cloth herself, fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule with them a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of God.
If you're with me in Revelation 19, we see this phenomenal verse, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just." We hear what seem to be the loud voices of a great multitude in heaven crying out. This brings us back to chapter 4, when John first saw a vision into the throne room of heaven. You remember that all the way back in chapter 4? First, he sees these four kind of freaky creatures around the throne of God. And then the camera steps back and we see 24 elders, human elders, around those four spiritual creatures. Then the camera comes back and we see multitudes, uncountable multitudes of angels. And once more in chapter 5, we zoom back again and see it's all of creation singing praise to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. And we're invited to join that heavenly chorus singing praise to God the Father, God the Son, and obviously God the Spirit as well. And here we come to now the resounding hallelujah. Maybe you're still, like me, living in the how long? How long, O Lord, until you return, until you renew all things, until you restore all things? But this we know, brothers and sisters, one day our how long will turn into a hallelujah. One day we will see him coming on the clouds, leading the armies of heaven, and all of creation will shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, the middle section of the book of Revelation is filled with judgment. We've just had the last 2 weeks of judgment being poured out in the seven bowls of God's wrath. And last week we saw the final judgment of this brazen prostitute seated on this terrifying beast with horns and blasphemous names. And the beast represents the kingdoms and power of this world. And the woman represents temptation and sin. And they consume each other in chapter 18 as part of God's righteous judgment. And this sums up why we praise the Lord, for his judgments are true and just. We've just seen the completion of justice with which God's judgment is finished. And we heard a voice from heaven saying, it is done. King Jesus saying, justice has been completed. What we'll see today in chapter 19 are three reasons to praise the Lord. You can count for yourself, but I count 27 reasons in chapter 19 alone. I don't think the number 27 is particularly significant. I believe that math works out to 3 times 9, right? I think I said Ruth last week instead of Esther, so I'm not completely trusting the old noggin right now, but the number I don't think is significant. The point is there are hundreds of reasons to praise the Lord. The whole book of Revelation has been giving us reason upon reason to praise the Lamb, to praise King Jesus. The whole Bible is giving us thousands of reasons to say hallelujah, to join in the heavenly chorus. I'm going to sum them up for us today in three reasons. First, we praise him for his righteousness, the one whose judgments are true and just. When I say God is good, you say all the time. That's good. Let's try it again. God is good
all the time.
And all the time? That's
good.
We teach that to the kids. You learn it at Bible camp because it's such an important truth that no matter what we're experiencing in life, no matter how much it feels like things are not good, God is always good. His judgments are always true and just. And it's important for us to teach our kids that when they're young, even as something to recite and to share back and forth with each other, to sing of the goodness of God as we just did, to proclaim hallelujah and praise God, for his judgments are true and just. You'll notice in Scripture it doesn't say sometimes. It doesn't say most of the time. This is a definitive statement that God in his judgments, he is always true. He is always just. His glory, his power, his goodness and faithfulness. We praise the Lord for his righteousness. The rest of verse 2, his judgments are true and just. We've just seen how he judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, bringing justice to all evil and sin, all wicked use of power. If you're familiar with the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, there was a movie came out a couple years ago that was just okay. The book is one of the greatest fiction stories ever written. And it's the story of a young sailor who goes off to sea. He's engaged to a beautiful woman. His dad is sick, and he arranges for his dad to be cared for. But four different men betray Edmond Dantes, and when he comes back, his wife is married to someone else, and his father is dead. And there's different degrees of responsibility, from kind of a fellow sailor who betrayed him up to the regional magistrate who had much more responsibility. So when Edmund escapes from prison, retrieves a massive treasure, and comes back as the Count of Monte Cristo, he brings justice to all four of these men who harmed him in increasing kind of detail, but each one gets exactly what they deserve, from the sailor who gets a little bit of suffering to the regional magistrate who loses absolutely everything. Kind of gruesome justice inflicted by the count. If that's too much English and French literature for you, just think Batman, right? Kind of the low-level goons just get a punch in the face and they're out, you know, kablam. But the kingpins, the evil orchestrators of, you know, of what goes on in the underworld of Gotham, they get captured, and then a stack of evidence is given to the police so that those guys are going to go away for the rest of their lives. There's appropriate justice is given, and that's what Revelation is showing us. When Jesus comes back, he will bring perfect justice to all, because he sees, and he sees all evil and immorality. When you first saw King Jesus revealed in chapter 1, and remember, this whole book is the revelation of Jesus. It's showing us the fullness of his glory, his power, his righteousness. His eyes blaze with fire. He's brought judgment on all evil and sin and avenged on her the blood of his servants. The judgment of God came, turning all the water on earth to blood, and the throne of God and the altar of God in heaven shouted out, "It is just. She shed the blood of the saints and now has only blood to drink. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the praise." This is the first reason to celebrate and sing praise to the Lord, is for his righteous judgment, the God who sees all things, who promises to bring perfect justice to everyone. First reason to praise. Second reason we praise the Lord is for his redemption. Give him all the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Come back in a couple weeks for the revelation of the glory that will be us as the new Jerusalem is revealed. And that it's hard to even understand the glory that's there. So don't miss these last few weeks as we finish the book of Revelation. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. These are some of the coolest verses in the whole Bible. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. When Jesus returns, he'll have the armies of heaven behind him dressed in white. We'll see that in just a moment. But don't miss this phrasing. It was granted her to clothe herself. Obviously, that doesn't mean we save ourselves. It was granted in the grace of King Jesus to clothe ourselves first in his righteousness, but then we'll see the fine linen, bright and pure, also represents our own good works. So it's a double clothing that Jesus provides, but it's all his grace. It's not that we clothe ourselves in any sense. Jesus cleansed his bride with his own blood. He's the king who comes back to the final battle with a robe that's red with his own blood. Before the battle begins, his robe is red, but all of his saints who come with him are dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared good works in advance that we should walk in them. Even our opportunities to love and serve other people are gifts from the Lord to clothe ourselves in good works. He first washes away all of our sin with his blood and then enables us to serve him and by serving others. The good deeds of the saints. Philippians 1, Paul prays that God would give us wisdom to discern what is best, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from where? From our own worthiness and good efforts? No, fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That white linen that we're wearing on that last day will not bring any glory, no room for any of us to boast over, look how white my linen is compared to you. No, none of that. May we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ. That's the yet not I. We've all been crucified with Christ to the extent if we've put our faith in him, and we're not even the ones who live anymore. It's only Christ living and working through us. And Philippians 1 is so important to see that we bear this fruit of righteousness as we pray for wisdom and discernment as we walk with the Lord Jesus. We saw that this time last year in John 15. Jesus said, apart from me, you can't do very much, right? No, he said, apart from me, you can do precisely nothing. It's only as we remain connected to Jesus the vine that we can bear much fruit, and he promises that we will bear much fruit as we abide in him. The good deeds of the saints. It was granted her to clothe herself. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. What a beautiful redemption. Nothing can wash away our sin except the blood of Jesus, but having washed away our sins, he then enables us to go on and clothe ourselves with these righteous deeds. And that will be part of our glory when it's revealed, and that's what you'll see in the beautiful city of Jerusalem with all the adornments of the Lord Jesus. Paul uses a different metaphor founded on a building, saying Jesus is the only foundation of salvation by which we can be saved and protected from the wrath of God to come. But then he goes, okay, let each one take care how he builds on this one foundation. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifested for the day. The day of the Lord will disclose it. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. 1 Corinthians 13 is the Bible's version of the three little pigs. Jesus, when he comes back, won't huff and puff. His blazing eyes will see our intentions, our faith, and the value of our good deeds. And you see the separation. Gold, silver, precious stones, that's the good stuff that we did by faith in the Lord Jesus for his glory through him. The wood, hay, and straw is what will be burned up in that final evaluation with the Lord Jesus. This raises for us the question, how are you building on that foundation of the Lord Jesus? How are we building together on the one foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we storing up treasure in heaven, or are we using this wood, hay, and straw that is storing up treasure on earth? A few questions to help us think about that is, Jesus talks a lot about money and finances. How are we investing our resources, especially our money? Are we investing that in kingdom causes, or are we putting it mostly into our own comforts? What about prayer? Are we really walking with the Lord and trusting in him with all of our hearts? Prayer is one of those questions of time management. Not only how are we investing our money, but how are we investing our time? It's one thing to say that we believe in the power of God and that his work matters more than ours, but if we're not really praying, then our actions betray our true belief that our own work matters more than the Lord's. What about evangelism? The opportunity to share the good news with the lost people around us is a limited time opportunity. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time when the door of the ark is open for anyone to come in and commit their lives to Jesus. But the clock is ticking on every person's mortality and on the time left for this whole world. One more question to reflect on. What about service? Hopefully, washing the feet of each other and giving our lives in service is how we operate in our own households and our day-to-day work, that we live to serve other people. But what about the Matthew 25 list that Jesus gives? As he says, as you've treated the least of these brothers of mine, you have treated me. And he goes through this list of those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those lacking clothing, those who are in prison, those who are sick. Basically giving us a list of the weak and vulnerable around us. He said, if you only throw parties in your house for someone who can invite you over the next week, he says, that has no value at all. Are you throwing parties for people who can't invite you back over because they don't have the same resources? As that is what does have value. Did a little research on this. The average American gives about 2% of their income to charity. The average born-again Christian gives about 4%. So Christians tend to do a little bit better than our secular neighbors, but not a lot better. I found a statistic that says only 10% of church-going Christians give a full 10% to their church and to Christian ministries. Only 10%, give 10%. And let's keep in mind, 10% is the Old Testament standard. The New Testament standard is Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's to give everything to the Lord. Where are our investments going? We had a friend at the church we were at in Chicago who ran a thrift store, a Christian thrift store. And she said, you can't take anything with you, but you can send it on ahead. Because she said, everything ends up in my store anyway. You can't take anything with you. So much of our mindset is we do try to take things with us. Here's the first two. There's a summary of what Paul says. If the work anyone has built survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw is not a matter of salvation. This is talking about Christians who are on the foundation of King Jesus, but who will receive little to no reward when he comes back to evaluate their lives. Now, Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, some who have appeared to be his followers will hear from him on that last day, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's possible to be completely deceived of yourself and think that you've done miracles in Jesus' name, you've trusted him, and be completely wrong about that. That is an issue of salvation, not of reward. What Paul's talking about here is not an issue of salvation, but it's an issue of rewards. But this is why, with communion, we're called to examine ourselves. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if we look at these examples that Jesus gave us, they enable us to reflect on where we really are with the Lord and where we are really storing up our treasures. We praise the Lord first for his righteousness. He is the righteous judge who sees evil immorality, and he will judge all people in the end. We praise him for his redemption. He has cleansed us and washed away all of our sins, and now he enables us to do good works for his glory, and that will be visible in the pure linen that we will wear when we come back with him in the end. And one more reason to praise the Lord: we praise him for his reign, for his victory as the conquering king when he comes back. I saw heaven open, a white horse, the one seated on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the moment that all the Bible has been building towards. This is the final day of the Lord. We've seen the birth pains leading up to it. We've seen the earthquakes and the thunder and lightning, all these preparations for this moment. Jesus on the white horse, faithful and true, in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Gandalf on the horse, charging down with the army to deliver Helm's Deep. This is Aragorn riding in on the ship with the army behind him to deliver Minas Tirith. This is Harry Potter jumping out of Hagrid's arms, having gone through death and come back to defeat Voldemort once and for all. This is Captain America standing up without even needing to say the words, I could do this all day. You know that's what he means, as he stands up and then hears those immortal words on your left. This is what all heroic movies are pointing towards: the day when the conquering king will come back and defeat all of his enemies forever. Jesus, the warrior king, the judge of all men, the sacrifice and redeemer, the one who is faithful and true, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the true Lord of all, the Son of Man, the Son of God, whose eyes are a flame of fire, whose head is covered with many crowns and diadems, who has a name, don't miss this, that no one knows but himself. We've heard name after name of King Jesus, the Lamb. Now he has a name that no one knows, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Here we see that there's a part of King Jesus that is unknowable. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Before there's even been a battle, he's already got blood, so it means it's his own blood. This is the Lamb that was slain and yet is alive and now coming to conquer all of his enemies. Here's another name by which he is called: the Word of God. This is John writing, taking us back to the very first words that he wrote in his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. How did Jesus create all things, going back to the first beginning? with the word of his declaration. The word of God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be land, and there was land. Let there be animals on the land. Let there be water, and there was water. Let there be fish in the water. He just, through the word of his command, created all things. And when he comes back, he will say, it is done. And with that word, with that sword that comes from his mouth, he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. That's a direct reference to Psalm 2, where the Messiah is revealed and all nations will bow before him. Psalm 2 is filled with divine sarcasm that says to the kings of this earth, who do you think you are? And in the middle of the psalm, God says, I have established my king on the throne, and every knee will bow before him, and a sharp sword will come out, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. How does Jesus triumph in the end? It is with the word of his declaration. When he speaks, that's the end of the matter. The rest of verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. From Psalm 2, we jump to Isaiah 63. We saw back in Revelation 14, the final harvest of the earth, as the righteous are gathered in like wheat to be part of that great eternal celebration, and the wicked are trampled as in a wine press under the feet of the Messiah. And that's what we see here again in chapter 19, tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then I saw an angel inviting the birds. Ancient people would have understood that it's not landfills that attract the birds, it's wars. It's when an army is wiped out and left unburied that the birds all come. All the vultures and crows are going to gather, and if you've got millions of dead bodies, they are going to feast. This is the last word against evil, that the birds are summoned for the great supper, not just to eat a little bit, but to gorge themselves on the flesh of kings, all men, great and small. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him seated on the horse. The birds gorged on their flesh. The bad guys simply wiped out at the declaration of God. And notice how difficult it is here in this moment for Jesus to deal with the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist. All it says is the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. I love that it's passive voice, so it's not even important who does it. We can assume it's Jesus in the word of his declaration, but I like to imagine it's like the lowest level angel of all, that it's some private in the Lord's army, and he just goes and he grabs them, you know, both, the beast and the false prophet, and he takes them and throws them directly into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and that's where they are then forever. It just says that they are captured. On his robe and on his thigh, the last title of King Jesus that we see in this chapter, here's his name, his final name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who has a name written only that he knows himself, who is called the Word of God, who's been called the Lamb of God throughout this entire book. This is his true and final name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's our summary for today. Why do we praise the Lord as our how long turns into a hallelujah? First, we praise him for his righteousness, that his justice is coming. And if you're living in a time of injustice and struggling with that how long, just this is the encouragement of Scripture to leave vengeance to the Lord, because he sees everything and he's the only one who can bring perfect justice, and he will. We praise him also for his redemption. The Lamb of God who was slain has risen again, triumphant over sin and death forever. His blood washes away sin completely, and then he adorns us with his own glory as we live to serve him. And we praise him for his reign, the one who will defeat all of his enemies with simply the word of his authority. And then, stay tuned for chapter 21 and 22, he will make all things new. We'll continue in Revelation through the month of October, so don't miss these final Sundays as Jesus does make all things new. We got the millennium next week, the final great white throne of judgment after that. And as we struggle day to day and encourage each other in the midst of the how long, let's remember, as Sam reminded us with communion not only looks back and celebrates the current transformation of the gospel that we belong in Christ, it also looks forward. We proclaim his death until he comes, and Jesus is coming soon. So hold on to that truth. We're going to introduce a new song today called 1,000 Hallelujahs. And as we sing this song, I think with just the 200 people in this room, we're gonna express more than 1,000 hallelujahs with this song. And brothers and sisters, hold on to this glorious assurance, this blessed hope of ours, that when Jesus comes back, we will join in that never-ending chorus of singing hallelujah to the King. Heavenly Father, we look to that day. Lord Jesus, we celebrate and hold fast, and we hope in that day that you will come back to defeat all evil, to end all suffering, to wipe every tear from our eyes, to say, it is done. And we will be with you in that moment, dressed in white linen that is your gift by washing away our sins and your power to enable us to love and serve our neighbors and each other, to walk with each other in the how long until the hallelujah. We know there's not just three reasons to praise you, King Jesus. There are an infinite number of reasons to sing your praise. So we join the saints and the angels in singing our hallelujah to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.